I grew up in Western Pennsylvania on a multi-generational homestead, working in a multi-generational family business as a construction worker. My trade was a bricklayer, so I grew up in my family business. I was surrounded by family. I remember growing up in my teen years, my grandfather would remind me why there was no divorce in our families. And I say no divorce, there was no one who was divorced in any of my dad's side of the family, and there was no one who was divorced on my mom's side of the family, and as far as I knew, my neighborhood, no one was divorced in my neighborhood. It was a different world then. And my grandfather would say, the reason why there's no divorce is because of love. And he would have a twinkle in his eye as he said that. So growing up, I was, in fact, very blessed. I had the benefit of a true multi-generational heritage. But as I grew up, I realized that something was terribly wrong. Most of my cousins were rejecting the faith, along with many of my peers from the church. So I left home thinking, what's going on here? What's wrong with this picture? Why are so many following away? I went to Bible college, fast forward to seminary. I was in seminary in Philadelphia, Pennsylvania. I was working as a mental health worker in the Philadelphia Catholic Social Service system. And it was training day when we would gather together to discuss how we could better help the hundreds of children that were placed into our care. We were addressing the most common issues that came up in the group home setting. I was relatively new to my job as a mental health worker. My job was to make sure each group home was providing satisfactory care and a balanced education for all the children. That meant I spent a lot of time with the children and the staff in the various group homes. We spent a lot of time talking together. So when the head social worker took center stage and asked us what we thought were some of the root problems that needed to be addressed, my answer was simple. There's a breakdown in the family, specifically a lack of fathers. These children have no fathers, and it really hurts them. To my surprise, the social worker literally started screaming at me, "You can't say that here! You can't say that here!" I thought, my goodness, what did I say? I stepped outside of her comfort zone. Not allowed to bring that issue up, the lack of fathers. She went on to pontificate how the real need, in Philadelphia anyway, was for more government-funded programs. What we really need to fix these problems is more social services, more money, more programs to help these poor families in Philadelphia. Well, that was back in 1997, and I was beginning to see what was the real problem. A growing disdain for fathers rooted in a rejection of God and His order. Then I found the answer in the Bible. I remember I began reading the Bible and believing what it said, and I found all the answers to all my questions. Psalm 78. Turn with me to Psalm 78. You can turn there in your Bibles. You can flip there on your phone. I want to talk about a multi-generational family. Three keys to guide a multi-generational faithfulness. I do have outlines. They're on the table there if you want to pass those out. Three keys to guide multi-generational faithfulness. As you launch out into homeschooling, part of the reason, I would trust, is we want a better life for our children. We want a better future for our children. That better life consists of faithfulness to God in the context of the family. That's what Psalm 78 is all about. there's three keys that are given here that apply to every family in every context throughout history at all times. If we look at Psalm 78, we find the first key is content. The first key is content, and the content is God's law. Give ear, O my people, to my law. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. Give ear means to give attention, to listen. Stretch out your ears and hear. Hear God's law. God's law meaning His instruction, His commandments, His Torah, His teachings, His testimonies, the Word of God. Give ear, O my people, to my law. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. For too long we have not given weight to God's Word, thinking that it really wouldn't matter. And I think that's what's happened in America. For so long we thought, well, we know there's God. We kind of believe in God. But does it really matter? This year, 2020, America has visibly passed the tipping point. We've been told for many, many years that we're going up to the tipping point, and we're at the tipping point. I think we're at the tipping point. Well, this year, this is what life looks like after you cross the tipping point. And that is that truth matters. Give ear, O my people, to my law. When you reject the truth, it becomes known. Hidden wisdom. When we hear God's law, we find the hidden wisdom of God's word. Verse 2, I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings of old, which we have heard and known, and our fathers have told us. Hear the hidden wisdom of God's word. The phrase dark sayings refers to something that is plain and obvious, but is hidden from our sight. These are the dark sayings of Scripture, of Psalm 78. Not dark as in devious, but dark as in not being found. They're hidden. They're dark sayings. They're layered under much chaos and confusion and largely forgotten. The psalmist is saying, I will open my mouth in a parable, a proverb, a teaching. I will utter these dark sayings that are ancient sayings that have been around, which we have heard and known. Our fathers have told us. They are still true to this day. Our fathers have told us the truths which have defined and guided many into generational faithfulness. They have been spoken before. We need to hear them again. God's word is the key. God's word is the content. God's word is what we need today, in this generation, and every generation. The first key is to know God's word. The second key is culture. God's word produces a culture. We talk about culture wars. We talk about cancel culture. Culture is a big word today. When I use the word culture, I mean a way of life. A way of life meaning the way things are done. An integrated pattern of knowledge and belief and behavior. At the end of the day, culture is nothing more than religion externalized. We see the implications of culture by the way we behave. Culture includes ways of behaving, ways of thinking, based on ways of believing. The culture wars are clash between these different worldviews, these different faith systems. The Bible produces a culture of generational faithfulness, where we are called to show God's grace and to tell of God's wisdom. Verse 4. We will not hide them from their children. Generational faithfulness begins with stopping the things that hide God's word from our children. Stop hiding God's word. Say, well, how do we hide God's word? We hide God's word from our children when we do not tell them God's word. And this is done in so many ways. But one of the most prominent ways, as some of the speakers have stated before, is we were raised in modern education. Every classroom that opens up without prayer, it says God doesn't matter. Every time math is taught without directing one back to the fear of the Lord, which is the beginning of wisdom, is to say God doesn't matter. Every time history is taught without theology, is saying God doesn't matter. Every time that science is attempted without understanding dominion and the dominion mandate and the creation order, is to say that God doesn't matter. Every time art is done without God's law bringing in the necessary boundaries, is to say that God's word doesn't matter. Every time that ethics is discussed and God's word is not brought to bear, is to say God doesn't matter. So when you think about education in that way, we've all, who come through the system, we've all been educated into secular humanism, anti-God philosophy. That's how God's word was hidden from our children. Now, we don't want to do that. We want to get back to God's word. We want to tell God's word. We want to declare God's word. We will not hide them from their children, telling to the generation to come the praises of the Lord in His strength and His wonderful works that He has done. That's what a multi-generational vision for faithfulness is all about. We say 1 + 1 will always equal 2 because God is immutable. God does not change. And this new theory of math, it says, well, you know, it's a close approximation. If you just get it in the ballpark, we'll count it good. No. 1 + 1 always equals 2 because God is immutable and He has written immutable laws, moral laws, into the very fabric of the creation. And you can go against them, but that's called sin. Sin produces chaos. Chaos produces death. That's antithetical. That's against. That's opposite to God and to a culture of blessing and of faithfulness and of truth. Science is the lawful exploration of God's wonderful works. God said from the beginning, He gave the family its purpose. There's the man. Here's the woman. Joins them together, and He says, be fruitful, multiply, have dominion. This is the blessing. You have My creation. You're here as stewards. Don't worship the creation. Don't serve the creation. Worship God and be stewards of the creation as you have dominion. That's the basis for science. Christianity produces science. Christianity produces science. There is no explanation for true science without understanding true Christianity. And the two are linked together in history. And when you unlink them, when you put an evolutionary basis, and then you try to do science from an evolutionary worldview, you come up with what? Mythology. You come up with myths and manipulated data. That's why everything's falling apart. You have to have a true understanding of God that is in truth, in reality, as defined by God, so that you can go into creation and you can find these hidden patterns of law and order in the creation and summarize them and actually do true science. You cannot do science without the fear of the Lord. You can't know anything without God, let alone history, the manipulation, the retelling of the lies. History is His story. History is the story of God and His providence, let alone trying to evaluate things based on feelings rather than fact, based on truths from God and His commandments. So we see how important it is to tell the generation the praises of Yahweh, the praises of the Lord for His creation. He made a wonderful world. For His strength, He holds all things together. For His wonderful works that He has done, His acts in history, His acts of providence, His acts of grace and of love. This is what we get to show and tell our children. this multi-generational celebration of the faithfulness of God lived out in the faithfulness of God's design for our families is what education is all about. Education is moral discernment. The context of education is all of life. Education is life integrated. All of life is our classroom. So we enjoy coming here together because we're learning. We enjoy looking at things, going places, doing things. It's all education. When is school in session? Wrong question. When is school not in session? The only time school is not in session is when your brain is amusing itself. Amuse means not to think. So we don't check out and amuse ourselves. We are always thinking. We're always growing. We're always learning. We're always unplugging so that we can engage in learning and celebrating life integration. The world is our classroom, relationship-based, the glory of God. Look at the text here, verse 4. I want to show you something very interesting. We will not hide them from whose children? It doesn't say our children, does it? When I was in seminary, I asked my Hebrew professor, what's up with their children? Is that some kind of textual variant? Am I reading the Hebrew wrong here? Why does it say their children? Because you would think it would be, we will not hide them from our children. Who's the there? The there is our fathers. See, there's a multi-generational relational context by which we are a part of. And we are a part of their children. Our forefathers of faithful men, faithful women who taught the Word of God, who lived faithfully. We are their children. So it's looking at it from their perspective, our faithful fathers from our pasts, saying we will not hide God's Word from their children, those who labored in the Word of God and in doctrine to give us this place. Now, especially in America, think of the blood and the sweat and the tears of myriads of faithful families that fought for us in the founding generation, that envisioned this in the generation coming before the founding of the American colonies. Think about all of the blood and the sweat and the tears that they came in, and they had a vision for their children. We are their children. We are the benefits of their blessings and the blessings that God gave them. And they're saying from their perspective, we are not to hide God's Word from their children. We are to tell them the praises of the Lord. We are to share with them the grace of God. We are to engage in this relational, ongoing, unfolding plan of God's multi-generational vision for the generations. That's verse 4. Verse 5. For he established a testimony in Jacob. This is how God does it. He establishes testimonies. He establishes a testimony in Jacob, and he appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers, fathers that would do something. Look at the purpose. See that shows purpose. We like grammar here. So here's the purpose of this instruction. That they should make them known to their children. So the multi-generational focus is that God's Word would be known to their children, and fathers are key in building that culture of multi-generational faithfulness. Now, why does the Bible focus on fathers? In the biblical culture, fathers are men who are faithful to be servant leaders of their families. There was an old adage that my professor taught me that used to be true. He used to say, if you got the man, you got the family. Not true anymore. Not true anymore. That used to be true. That used to be true in America. It used to be true. If you got the man, he would, because society was ordered around the men and the fathers, and that would assume that the wife and the kids would be there with them, right? Now we got women going their own way. The MGTOW, the men are going their own way, right? Everything's breaking down. But in the, you got to understand biblical language. And one of the most important verses to understand the Bible in our modern culture, so you get this, I'm not excluding women when I say fathers. Okay, that's a long explanation to say. I'm not excluding the women when I say fathers. The Bible says it this way in Genesis 5:1, when he created the beginning, Genesis 5:1, this is the book of the genealogy of Adam. In the day that God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. He created them male and female. Everybody with me so far? Men are made in the image of God. Women are made in the image of God. Men and women are both equal in their essence. They are both equally valuable to God, made in the image of God. A man is not better than a woman. A woman is not better than a man. We're made equal in the eyes of God. We're all image bearers, okay? But we're not all the same. When God made them male and female, he blessed them and he called them what? What did he name them? He named them man. Why did he name them man? And this is where we lose it. Because God was a sexist. Really. From modern day life, God was a sexist. The Bible is written by a bunch of boys that are hungry for father hunger, and that's what's being taught in the schools. And so really, most people have no clue when I come up and talk about what I'm even talking about. And I thought, well, it can't be that bad. So I tried to build a church, Christ Church, around some of these doctrines, and it's rough. It's not as easy as I thought it would be. There's reasons why there's a systematic breakdown of the family. It's because we don't understand. The glory is, it's right here in the scripture, he called them mankind. He called them Adam, which the New King James translates that mankind in the original Hebrew. It's he called them Adam, which is mankind. It's mankind. So when you get the man, you do get the family in God's design. Why? Because God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. God is a community in one. Unity in Trinity, Trinity in unity. There's one God existing in Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. There's diversity within the Godhead, and there's diversity within God's created order in the very image of God, male and female. He created them to be one. So a man and a woman, one plus one equals one. That's unity. That's e pluribus unum. You don't get that understanding if you don't understand God and you don't understand the family and how families become one. And then from families becoming one, the man and woman, the family one, that builds a culture of community. That's wholesome. That's a blessing. And you want to talk about some of the blessings of America? Now you're tracking with it. Okay, now you're tracking. Everybody understood that. That was not news to anybody. It's news to us today because we have lost this unity of purpose. A multi-generational family is a unity of purpose founded on the very nature of God that brings an identity and a unity to the family. That stands in stark contrast to the fragmentation of our day, which the whole philosophy is to divide and conquer. You divide the man from the woman. You divide the children from the family. You divide it all up, right? Now, who do you think would do that? An enemy, right? An enemy. United we stand, divided we fall. We don't celebrate diversity. We celebrate unity. And from unity, we appreciate diversity. But we celebrate unity, okay? Marriage is a celebration of unity in the context of appreciating diversity. I really appreciate my wife. I really appreciate the way she's different than me. Okay, that's what enables us to actually be married and have children. That's how it works. I know it's kind of basic, but the marriage is a celebration of unity. Community is a celebration of unity. We don't elevate diversity to the expense of unity. We celebrate unity and appreciate diversity. You see how important these doctrines are. And that purpose is that they should make them known to their children. When you understand this, now you're understanding the show and tell nature of multi-generational faithfulness. It's not just tell them the Bible. It's not just have them memorize the Bible. I'm all for that. But we show them the Bible and how we live our life. And then we tell them to the Bible as we define reality. The Bible actually defines reality as it is from God. And that's the beauty of show and tell living. I show them it and I tell them it. And that's the key that they may know and go. Verse 6. We want our children to know and go. Know and go. that the children to come might know them. And in knowing them, they hear His law, they see it in our lives, they understand the lessons from history, they can look back, they can look now, they can look forward, that our children know these truths, they know their theology, they know who God is, they can see it walked out in our lives as taught from faithful fathers, encouraged by faithful mothers, that the children who would be born, that they may arise and declare them to their children. So it's instilling within our children the know and go mindset that they are here for the purpose of knowing God, of walking with God, so that they in turn would tell their children. That's the blessing of a multi-generational faithfulness. Imagine if your children would tell their children would tell their children all the way till Jesus comes again. Amen? That's the goal of family life. That's multi-generational faithfulness. So when I'm training my children, I'm thinking about training my grandchildren and telling them the way I'm training you is the way you're to train your children so that you would know and go and tell your children and tell them what? The wonderful works of God. Verse 7, that they may set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep His commandments. To set one's hope in God. Hope means confidence. That they may set their confidence in God. Confidence is a belief and a feeling that one can rely upon God. It's a firm trust that there is nothing more certain in this world than God. God does not change. He's always there. His word is true. He's the author of life. He's the giver of life. And He's the taker of life. So whether God sends a plague or whether God doesn't send a plague, whatever He gives, we know that life is a gift from Him, life is precious from Him, and that we can trust in Him. That's the kind of hope we want our children to have, that confidence, that they may set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, not forget His acts of providence, not forget His works in history, in redemptive history, and how from the beginning God promised to send a Messiah. Jesus Christ came in fulfillment of all the Old Testament. Jesus Christ came and He died on the cross for our sins. And He rose again the third day so that whoever believes in Him will not perish but have everlasting life. That's redemptive history. The Bible has much to say about redemptive history. That we would not forget the works of God in redemptive history. That we would not forget the works of God in our nation's history. That we would know the history of our founding, that we would know the history from the Reformation coming out and how the work that was done in the Reformation and the taking of the Bible literally and applying the Bible to all these areas of life. John Calvin being the first one to systematically do that, took the Bible literally and applied it to economics, to politics. That's the blessing of America. That's why many say John Calvin is the founder of America. Historically speaking, that's why. Because he took the Bible literally and says, what does the Bible do in this subject, and in this subject, and in this subject, and in this subject? Do you ever wonder why America's been so blessed? Who was America founded by? Children of the Reformation, who took the Bible literally. All different kinds of perspectives on that, sure. That's religious liberty. Different perspectives. There's not one denomination that's king, right? Different perspectives, but a general understanding that God's word is true. And when we come to economics, you ever hear the Puritan work ethic, right? These things are blessings. They're unbelievable blessings in our country. We need to know that history. We need to own that history. We need to understand the founding documents of America that were breathed from that culture. Were they perfect? Not at all. There's always a battle between paganism and Christianity. You see that in America. You see that in American architecture. You see that in the founding documents. You see that in John Locke, right? You see that tension. The Socratic method and the tension. That's what the story of history is about, right? Well, we need to be able to decipher that and understand the virtue of our founding fathers and also decipher the things that aren't so virtuous and celebrate the blessings that we would know this history, the history of this nation, the history of all nations. God has a big plan, and they include all the nations, all the people groups of the world, right? All nations have a purpose, and their purpose is to serve God, and all nations will either serve Jesus Christ or be destroyed. So that's very important that we understand history as a tool of understanding the works of God. And then you also need to know your own personal history. You need to know your own multi-generational personal history. That is, where you came from. How do you fit into this story? I'm at least a sixth-generation Christian. I began this talk with sharing some of my story. And the question was, well, what's happening to my family? And I'm trying to find answers to that. You need to find the answers to your personal story. What's your background? Some families come from a background where they don't know anybody who is still married. Right? God goes right to where you are, and he speaks his grace right into your life. But you need to know your multi-generational story because you need to know what God is doing in your life. Is he building upon the heritage of the past that he's calling you to refine, and to whom much is given, much will be required? Or are you a founding generation? I'm stopping the curse of this chaos in my family, and God's calling me to change that. It's a high calling. It's a high calling. So you need to know that, and you need to share that with your children. Because you know what? Your children are part of that, whether you like it or not. So it's critical that you not forget the works of God in redemptive history, in the history of the nation, the history of our nation, and in your personal history. But, as Scripture says, keep his commandments. Keep his commandments. Keep his commandments because truth matters. Obedience to God's law word matters. To love God's word. To obey God's commandments like Jesus obeyed his Father's commandments. John 15:9 says, Jesus said, as the Father loved me, I have also loved you. Think about that for a moment, right? As the Father has loved me, I have also loved you. Abide in my love. It's beautiful. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. That's the kind of multi-generational, covenantal faithfulness that Christ calls us to. That's what Christianity is all about. As the Father has loved me, I have also loved you. It's Trinitarian. Abide in my love. From the Father to the Son gives this to us who believe. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. Say, how do we abide in that love? Embrace the grace of God. Embrace the love of Christ who died for your sins and rose again from the dead to remove the times when you don't obey God's law, when you sin against God. There's forgiveness offered. There's grace offered. There's mercy offered to all who will believe in him so that you can abide in his love, which is to keep his commandments, just like Jesus kept his Father's commandments. Father-Son relationship is the key relationship in the universe. That's why multi-generational faithfulness between fathers and sons is so critical. It's stamped into the very nature of who God is. Now, in this outworking of God's grace, your family will be tested. God, in his infinite wisdom, will test you and will try you in many ways. Last year, about this time, God took one of my sons. I have 10 children now. I have 7 sons and 3 daughters, but I had 11. My 9-year-old little boy was in a tragic accident last year, Joshy. And God took him. And it's a lot of pain, a lot of grief, and a lot of heartache. So I'm not saying this is all without difficulty. What I'm saying is that the Father gave his Son. That God deals in pain and difficulty and death and sorrow. And in the end, Jesus rose from the dead. So because Christ rose from the dead, we can go on. There's nothing that can stop a multi-generational faithfulness. The only thing that stops it is disobedience. Death itself does not stop it. My son's in heaven. I could talk about that all day. But we must go on. We will face many trials, but God has designed you to go through these trials because God designed the family, your family, to go through this. So, with such a beautiful design, with such a beautiful God, Why do we see such a lack of generational faithfulness in our land? I think, first of all, we see there is a refusal to obey the content of God's law. Just God's law, just kick it out. We have an embracing of a culture of unfaithfulness. And I want you to know there's nothing new to this. Verse 8, we need to reject a corrupt generational rebellion. Verse 8, and not be like their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation that did not set its heart aright and whose spirit was not faithful to God. So every generation has a multi-generational battle between faithful fathers and faithful families and unfaithful fathers and unfaithful families. There's a generational rebellion afoot in the nations, and it's calling you, it's calling the people of God, do not be like their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation. It's important to know the history of both the faithful and the unfaithful. When did this formally change in our nation? It was already mentioned today. When did this formally change? Formally meaning not in the hearts of men, but formally change in the expression of our culture. When did it formally change? Sexual revolution. In 1963, illegitimate births. 1963, illegitimate births were at 3%. Marriage was nearly universally held in honor among all. Almost all men and women were married. Divorce was extremely rare across all ethnic demographics. You understand? The sexual revolution and the civil rights revolution that was attached to that hurt every demographic person, hurt the every different ethnic background. Before the sexual revolution, across all ethnic demographics in America, it was only 3.5%. That means basically everybody was married. 80% of mothers stayed home to raise their children. 98% of men reported either working or diligently looking for work. Men knew their place. Women knew their place. The family was in place. Was it ever perfect? No. 99% of Americans were part of a Christian church. According to the oldest demographic work, began in 1935 by Gallup, children would generally accept the religious teaching, the culture, the way of life as their parents. All that changed when? Sexual revolution. What happened in the sexual revolution that totally dismantled multi-generational faithfulness? Open rebellion against God. No gods, no masters, no morals. Autonomy. I can do what I want when I want. No, you can't tell me what to do. I can do whatever I think. And it's been the unraveling of a Christian culture ever since. Scripture says, don't be like your fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation. A generation that refused to believe in God and that refused to enter the good fight. Look at verse 9. The children of Ephraim, being armed and carrying bows, turned back in the day of battle. They didn't fight. They did not keep the covenant of God. They refused to walk in His law and forgot His works and His wonders that He had shown them. The rest of Psalm 78 is a history of Israel as it relates to these central truths. I would encourage you to make your own Psalm 78 of your own history in America, your own personal history. Read through Psalm 78 and you'll see all these ideas of how God would work and they would respond. Here's a summary. They sinned against God even more. They tested God in their hearts. They spoke against God. They did not believe in God. They did not believe His wondrous works. Nevertheless, they flattered Him with their mouth. They lied to Him with their tongue. Their heart was not steadfast to Him, nor were they faithful to His covenant. Being turned back, they acted unfaithfully like their rebellious fathers. It's always been the multi-generational battle in ancient Israel, through every culture, and you better believe in America today. So here we are in America. It's being portrayed on media all over, the breakdown of our culture. What will we do? Fathers and mothers, will you give ear to the content of God's word and build your family culture on multi-generational faithfulness to God and reject the corruption of unfaithful men. Will you understand the importance of history and reject the anti-Christian ideology? Prayer was removed from our schools in 1962. Will you reject the anti-intellectualism? The myth of evolution begins to be comprehensively taught in the 70s. By 1987, creationism will not be allowed to be mandated in the schools. Anti-family philosophies. The school was developed to displace the family. John Dewey, called the father of the American public school system, an avid socialist who hated God. He had a godless vision that society would not be held together by the Christian covenant in church life and in multi-generational family life. Rather, that it would be, in his words, set free from the shackles of the Christian past, the Christian patriarchy, to be a union of individuals, a union of individuals who would be not be identified by family and church covenant, but would be a union of organic individuals that would create then a mass of people that would pave the way for socialism. What was his methodology to accomplish that? Peer dependent, age segregated public education. Run by bells, dark hallways, shifting the kids to obey without question, and there's the machinery that brought us to where we are today. One professor, an education professor from Harvard, says this: every child in America entering school at the age of 5 is mentally ill because he comes to school with certain allegiances to our founding fathers, towards our elected officials, towards his parents, towards a belief in the supernatural being, and towards the sovereignty of this nation. It's up to you, teachers, to make all these sick children well. Well, what does that look like? Riots in the streets, tearing down statues of our founding fathers. Now it's out there in the open. This year, right now, as we speak, this is what that philosophy looks like in America. Hating America, hating the foundation, and tearing it down. I say on the authority of God's word that parents, it's up to you to teach your children God's word, to teach them to teach their children God's word, and to build a culture of faithfulness amidst a sea of unfaithfulness. This year, 2020, is a year of clarity. We can see the clear results of this ungodly, rebellious, unfaithful way of life. And the nation, along with its schools, right now, are all shut down. What will God do? You know what I'm saying? What will God do? What is God doing? God's not finished. He's not through. So what will we do? For God, for family, for country, pray for revival.